Amen. What joy it is to know the wonders of our Savior's love. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we have just sung that in Christ we have true joy. But Lord, if we're honest and we look back on our week this past week, there have doubtless been times where we have not been joyful. We have disobeyed the command of your word that calls us to rejoice always. Father, our hearts are so fickle. Our joy is so often placed in things that don't last. And as a result, Lord, we find ourselves walking through life joyless. But Father, help us to remember by your Spirit on a daily basis, help us to remember that with Christ there is a fountain of unending joys. And that if we set our hope and our confidence for joy in Him, we will never be disappointed. And so, Father, may we truly keep upon our lips songs of joyful praise to you. May we seek to spread the hope that is joy to the world, that Christ is, that He comes to bring blessings far as the curse is found. And that He rules the world with truth and grace. Father, we thank you that that grace has been poured out to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And that we, by knowing Him through faith, by being united to Him by faith, we can experience true joy. And so, Father, today as we continue to look at this psalm which calls us to respond in the redemption that you've provided with joyful praise, Father, may we seek to be molded and shaped by it. May we not look at this psalm and come away unaffected, but Father, may your Spirit take these truths and use the sword of the Spirit as that sharp two-edged sword which pierces to the dividing of the joints and marrow, that seeks to discern not just our actions, but the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Father, change us today by your grace. We pray these things in Christ's name, pleading his blood. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 107. Psalm 107. We're going to be looking particularly at verses 17 through 22, but I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 22 so that we can get the sense of the background and get the sense of the context here. Psalm 107, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. For He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul He fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So He bowed down their hearts with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. As we've been looking the last several weeks, we're considering the Redeemer in this particular psalm. And this sort of flows from two things. At the very end of this psalm, we saw that the call is to be wise. If we look in verse 43, whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. And so this is a call to act in wisdom. And acting in that wisdom, then, how does that relate to our lives? How does that work out? And it works out with the concept and the understanding of looking at the fact that we are redeemed. Wisdom calls us to see the steadfast love of the Lord, and that love is shown through the acts of our Redeemer. And verse 2 forms for us sort of the rest or the pathway of the rest of the psalm. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble. Different calamities that God has saved us from. And we've been looking at those the last several weeks. We saw 2 weeks ago how he redeems those who wander from him. These who wandered in desert wastes and found in our Redeemer a source of complete and unfailing satisfaction. Last week we saw how he redeems those who are bound in rebellion to him. And how our God is a God who breaks the chains and power of sin. He sets the prisoners free. And we saw that there, verse 16, he shatters the doors of bronze. He doesn't just open them, he doesn't just break them down, he demolishes them and cuts into the bars of iron, that there is great freedom found in the redeeming work of our Savior. Well, then we come this week to look at verses 17 through 22, how our Savior, our Redeemer, redeems those who are sickened by sin. Look with me again here in verse 17. Some were fools through their sinful ways. And this stanza, the psalmist begins by contrasting the fool to the call of wisdom. Remember, the very last verse, let those who are wise, let the wise person attend to these things. What does the fool do? The fool is someone who goes on their sinful ways. Now again, just as we have a misunderstanding of biblical wisdom in our day and age, we think of a wise person as someone who's successful, someone who has accomplished certain things. So it is, and of course biblically, a wise person is someone who fears the Lord and lives every part of his life in adherence to his word. And so it is, the fool, then, is not someone who is dim-witted, someone who is stupid. That's not the biblical concept of foolishness. You can be extremely smart, you can be extremely successful, and still be a fool. The fool is the one who, as we see here in verse 17, walks in their sinful ways. It's the complete opposite of wisdom. It's interesting here how he speaks of these as sinful ways. Notice that to follow sinful ways is to go away from the path of wisdom, to go away from the path that God has laid out, and to follow another path. They turn away from God and his counsel. They choose to not consider and not attend to him, as verse 43 of this psalm calls us to do. And in turning away from God, they are turning away from his steadfast love. Understand that when you seek sinful actions, when you live your life according to sinful deeds and go after sinful ways, you are saying to God's unlimited, loving embrace. I don't want that. I'm going to go a different way. And in fact, in turning to sin, we are not turning to something outside of ourselves. We're actually turning to follow our own thinking. Look at verse 17. Some were fools through whose sinful ways? Their sinful ways. This is a prideful arrogance to say that God's ways, which have been placed before us in His Word, to say that they are wrong and to impose my thinking as higher than His is the height of arrogance. Instead of humbly submitting to God's direction and truth, these fools pridefully go their own ways. This is the path of sin, foolish, prideful dependence. And it is the path that makes the work of the Redeemer necessary. Look at what Isaiah says. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to what? His own ways, our own ways. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Understand that the description in verse 17 is a description of every single person who walks this planet. We have all unequivocally gone after our own ways. And that is so foolish. It's amazing how we, when we look to ourselves, we want to be proud of ourselves. We want to boast in ourselves. We want our own ways to be right. And so we look within and it feels good to go our own ways and to quote unquote be successful. But that is foolishness. It doesn't bring any satisfaction. It only brings affliction. In fact, Proverbs 14:9 tells us, who is it that mocks at the guilt offering? Fools. Remember this psalm, be wise. What does the wise person do? They consider the steadfast love of God. What does that love look like? He is a redeemer. And as redeemer, He provides the guilt offering in Christ. And the most foolish thing that we can do is to say, I don't need that. I'll make my own way. And we follow our own foolish, prideful ways, and it only brings about terrible consequences. Look at the consequences that are described here. Second phrase of verse 17 and verse 18. Because of their iniquities, they suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Sin always has a consequence. There is no sin that is committed in this world that does not bring with it consequence. And here, that particular consequence is described as sickness. He speaks of them, first of all, in verse 17, suffering affliction. It's interesting that this term has the idea of being bowed down. It brings with it the connotation of an enemy defeating, or of someone defeating their enemy and humbling them. And think about sickness as a means to humiliation. If you think about being sick, there is a certain amount of humbling that comes in there. You become emptied of yourself. When we're sick, we become weak. We're unable to care for ourselves. We're dependent upon others. And so, in pridefulness, we go after our sinful ways, and God says, I will humble you, and He does that by the means of sickness in this stanza. Now, this is not just any ordinary sickness. This isn't just the common cold or a flu. This is deadly. Look at what He says in verse 18. They loathed any kind of food. One way that my wife knows that I'm sick is when I don't want to eat. Because I love to eat. Especially if it's ham. Sorry. Food is necessary for life. Food is a wonderful gift from God. You realize, when we look at the garden, in the Garden of Eden, God provided food, delicious food, for his people. God provides sustenance for his people. He is not a God who harshly comes upon us and seeks to make our lives miserable. He provides. But yet in seeking sustenance and life outside of God, the sickness that sin brings drives them to push his good graces away. It says that they don't want it. They loathed any kind of food. It's amazing how God's gracious gifts are given to us as a means of drawing us closer to him. But when we sin, those gifts become bitter in our lives. Why? Because God is trying to show us that only he's not trying, he is showing us that only he can provide true sustenance. When we retreat within ourselves, when we look to ourselves, the blessings of God turn bitter. Think about what happened to Israel if they collected too much manna, if they kept it overnight. The description of manna in the Old Testament, it's glorious. You know, it sounds this flaky, delicious seed that's made that you make these cakes out of. I mean, it sounds wonderful. But there was a clear command from God. Only gather what you need for that day. Don't keep any for the rest of the night. What happened if they kept it overnight? It got worms. It became putrid. It rotted. And so God's good gifts, when sought outside of the way he seeks for us to seek them, only brings devastation. And not only is this a sin that is bitter, that's causing us to loathe any kind of food, but it is a sin that is deadly. They drew near to the gates of death. The affliction and sickness of sin is deadly. It is terminal. And this heightens then our foolishness in playing around with it. I mean, think about what sin does. It kills. And what do we do? Oh, just a little bit in my life is okay. I mean, imagine that. Imagine if a doctor came, you came to a doctor and the doctor said, you know, you have some cancer in your body. You say, oh, that's okay. Just a little bit of cancer is okay. What foolishness! And yet, what do we do when it comes to the cancer of sin? We harbor little bits and pieces in so many different areas of our lives. And so this sickness, which is designed to lay us low, it calls us to abandon hope and effort in ourselves. It's interesting, think about being sick. When you're sick, there's nothing you can work at to make yourself better. What is the advice of physicians when you get a cold or a flu? You're supposed to go home and rest. Because, you know, you can't, I don't have any ability to reach inside my body and take the stuff out or whatever. We can take medicine, we can do lots of things, but ultimately, a lot of times with a virus, what do we have to let it do? It has to run its course. And we have to trust that the immune system that God has created within us will get it out of our body. We have to rest in what God has provided. And so it is with those who are sick with sin. The answer to clearing our systems of this deadly disease is not to seek and to look within ourselves to work our way out of it. That only makes us sicker. When you're sick with the flu or with a cold, and you get up and you say, well, I think hard work is what's going to get this out of me. So you go and you mow the grass or you do some work on your house. Do you get better? You get worse. And so it is with us. and sin. If we think that we can solve the problem of sin by our own efforts, we're fooling ourselves. It only makes us sicker. In fact, the scriptures make it very clear that God will send sickness to his people for the very purpose of bringing them low so that they will repent of their sins. In Psalm 38, David, speaking of a sin in his life, likely his sin with Bathsheba, says, "There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin." And notice what that does for him. It helps him realize that the iniquities have gone over his head. He can't deal with them himself. They're too heavy. Like a heavy burden, they're too heavy for him. That's exactly what the psalmist is saying here. This sin that these foolish people have gone after brings them to the gates of death. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians speaks of how the Corinthian believers were abusing the Lord's Supper, and God came to discipline them. He says, "Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." What does that judgment look like? Many of you are weak and ill, and in fact, some of them had actually, what? Died. It's amazing here, the connections of sickness that God uses to discipline his people and what the psalmist is saying here. John Owen, in his classic work of the Mortification of Sin, if you've never read Owen, I would highly recommend you get that book, but if you've never read him, get the abridged version, because he's very hard to follow at times. But he says this: spiritually sick men cannot sweat out their distemper with working. Then he says this: but this is the way of men who deceive their own souls. So often, we look to ourselves as the means of curing the sickness of sin. Now, this, of course, applies to all those who seek to stand before God on the basis of their good works. And we know that no good work that we have will ever meet the qualifications of our God. All our righteousness is what? Filthy rags. But my fear is that we say, okay, yes, I've embraced the gospel, I'm a Christian, I don't believe that, but then we live like that. We think that, well, I can sort of, as long as I'm there on Sunday mornings, God's going to give me a pass throughout the rest of the week. As long as I'm, you know, trying my best, God's okay with that. And so we look at the good things in our lives and we say, oh, you know, I'm a pretty good Christian. There's no such thing as a good Christian. There's only a good Christ. And so as we're brought low by sickness, notice what the response is in verse 19. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. It's only when we are laid low, when we abandon confidence in ourselves, that is the only time we are able to cry out for true help from our Redeemer. This is a constant echo throughout this psalm. There's two verses we see repeated over and over again. This one, and then of course what we see in verse 21, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. But I wanted today to take a quick look and see what exactly is going on here in verse 19. When we, by God's grace, realize that we are laid low by our sin, the only response is to cry out to him. Cry out to the Lord for deliverance in the midst of our trouble. Now notice, he doesn't say that they get past their trouble and then cry out to God, as though somehow we need to make ourselves acceptable for the Lord to save us. We cry out to God in the midst of our trouble. And then there is this glorious, gracious hope that if we cry out to God, what does He do? Delivers. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. There's no qualification that God gives here. There's no requirement or way in which. It's just cry out to God and He delivers. That's the type of God we have. That if we are in distress, if we humble ourselves and cry out to Him, what will He do? Deliver. Jesus says that all who come to Him, He will in no wise cast out. The great hope of humanity is not set within ourselves. It is set outside of ourselves in Christ, who is the only one who can deliver. And so our only hope for deliverance is to cry out to God. But notice we have some further information, some further detail on how God delivers. Look at verse 20. He sent out His word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. It's interesting. He doesn't send healers. He doesn't send some sort of medicine. What does He send? His word. The path to healing from the sickness of sin always comes from the Word of God. Now there's great hope here, because the Scriptures tell us what God does with His Word. Psalm 147, 15 through 18. He sends out His command to the earth. His Word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down His crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before His cold? He sends out His word and melts them. He makes His wind blow and the waters flow. Isaiah speaks of the word that God gives that comes out of His mouth. It never returns empty. It always what? Accomplishes His purpose. And it always succeeds in the things for which I sent it. Understand that when you cry out to God, He sends His unstoppable word to heal you. His word always accomplishes what He seeks. The only salve and the only medication for the disease of sin is the Word of God. That's why we must be completely devoted to it every day of our lives. Because let's be honest, we're going to fall into that sickness and into the foolishness of our thinking all the time. There's not a day that goes by where you don't have an errant thought, where you don't fall in sin in some way, shape, or form. And you need healing. Where does that healing come from? The Word. It becomes the source of life and sustenance for everything. And so we need to look at God's Word this way. We need to treasure it that way as the only thing that can truly heal the sickness of sin. But the Word is not just a means to itself. The Word is a means to the Redeemer. Notice what John says in John 1:14. The Word of God, what did it do? It became flesh. That word dwelt among us. And through the dwelling word that is Christ, we see glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. When this passage shows us that He sends out His word and He heals them, it is of course speaking of His written word and the words that He speaks in Scripture. But that points us to the greater word, Jesus Christ Himself. In fact, the ministry that Jesus brought was a ministry that showed he healed every disease. Look at Matthew 4:23. He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And Malachi speaks of him as the Son of Righteousness. For you who fear my name, those of us who have sought wisdom by God's grace and turned from following our own ways, and we fear his name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with what? Healing in its wings. And instead of being at death's door, literally, instead of being at the gates of death that is described there in verse 18, we go out leaping like calves from the stall. How does the word that God gives for healing, how does it provide that healing? By suffering the affliction for sin that we deserve. Look at Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne not his griefs, but whose griefs? Our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. While we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned every one to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Again, verse 17, because of our own sinful ways, because of the foolishness of our own hearts, we suffer affliction, but yet Christ comes and he takes that affliction. Yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and he made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Psalmist here in verse 18 speaks about how the sickness brought them near to the gates of death. Christ entered the gates of death. And yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt. Remember what we saw in Proverbs? The fool mocks the guilt offering. Christ is that guilt offering. But notice the promise. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And how does he do this? By bearing their iniquities. Look again at verse 17. Why do we suffer affliction? Because of their what? Iniquities. And so when we read in verse 20 that he sends out his word, heals them, delivers them from their destruction, this speaks of the work of Christ, who dies taking our sins upon him so that we could be healed. And so this is the physical healing that Jesus brought in his ministry on earth is but a small taste of the overabundant healing from sin that he gives as our Redeemer. Look at what Matthew says in Matthew 8, 14 through 17. Jesus goes to Peter's house and he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her. And she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons. He cast out the spirits with a word and he healed all who were sick. Why? Why did Jesus heal people? So that he could fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. And Peter, whose own mother-in-law becomes the catalyst for what Matthew records here, he says this in his epistle. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been what? Healed. And so, as we see this call, he sent out his word and healed them. It is the word of God. It is Christ, the word incarnate. He is the only one who delivers us from the destruction that the sickness of sin will bring about if we persist in our foolishness. So how do we respond to this call? Look at verse 21 and 22. Remember, we are looking at the trouble that the Savior has redeemed us from. In verse 2, he calls us that. He calls us to recognize that. So what is he saying? Well, let us thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Is there anything more wonderful that God has done than sending Christ to save us? So we should rejoice and give thanks for his work of redemption in Christ. And so I just want to point out three ways that we should respond to the healing of our Redeemer. The first, understanding all this, should we continue to persist to be foolish and go after sin? No, we need to avoid sin which makes us sick. We need to avoid this sin which makes us sick. The call here is to be a healthy follower of Jesus, and that means that we stay away from sin. We are to be wise, not fools. That means that we need to humble ourselves and realize that God's ways are greater than ours, that his word is better than our thoughts. And we need to live every aspect of our lives in submission to it. Every aspect of our lives. Secondly, this is a little bit harder. We need to view all affliction as a grace of God leading to dependence on him. Yes, God sends physical sickness to discipline his people. We saw that in 1 Corinthians. But every affliction that we face, we push it aside and we say, I don't want anything to do with this. I want to keep it out of my life. But God uses affliction to strip away our pride, to bring us low. It is a grace of God that calls us to depend on him more. Sometimes it is a discipline of our Father. Sometimes he is actually calling us to turn from actual sin. Other times he's using it as a gift to call us to rely on him more. And then thirdly, lift your voice in thankful worship. Look at verse 22. Let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. It's interesting here. When we finished the first and second stanzas before the introduction, so we have verses 4 through 9 and then verses 10 through 14. If we look at verse 9 and verse 14, verse 16, it describes characteristics of God himself. But here, there's a change, and that change focuses on our response, and that response is to offer sacrifices of thanksgiving. We must offer sacrifices of thanksgiving. Now, what does that mean? What is a sacrifice of thanksgiving? And Psalm 50 really hashes this out for us. In this psalm, previously to the verses we're going to look at in verses 14 and 15, the psalmist, or God himself, rebukes Israel. What's interesting here, he rebukes them not because they weren't giving sacrifices. They were. They were constantly offering bulls and sacrifices on the altar. That's not what their problem was. The problem was is that there wasn't any heart behind the activity. Sure, they could take the bull and they could offer it on the altar, but they had no desire within them to do that. And so God responds, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Perform your vows to the Most High. And then notice the connection with the deliverance of God. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you. And then what's the response from that deliverance? Is it optional? You shall glorify me. We could actually translate the first verse here, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. It could actually be, make thanksgiving your sacrifice. Everything we come to do before the Lord in worship is an overflow of gratitude for what he has done for us. We've been healed. We've been healed by the blood of the Lamb. So give thanks in your worship. And don't just give lip service. Offer that sacrifice of thanksgiving. Let it be from your heart. And this will then produce within us more dependence on our Father who delivers us. And then in turn responds with more worship. And there's this cycle that happens in our lives where we become more and more thankful for his deliverance, and that thankfulness drives greater worship. And this is what the New Testament bears out. This becomes so much a part of us that we are to present our bodies as a what? Living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And the writer of Hebrews says that through him, through this word that heals us, we are to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. And what is that sacrifice of praise? It is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. You know, I think it's unfortunate that we think of someone who constantly speaks of Christ as sort of a remarkable Christian. You know, we think of someone who is is constantly talking about Jesus and speaking of him to others as, well, that's you know, he's really, really on fire for God. What's remarkable is not that people do that, is that those who claim to be healed by the blood of Christ don't. That's what's remarkable. That's what doesn't make sense. And so this psalmist calls us to worship God always, to tell of his deeds in songs of joy. Let me ask you, when was the last time that you remember consciously praising and singing to God outside of Sunday morning worship? When was the last time you did that? Let's press even deeper. When was the last time you spoke of him to other believers? fear is so often as believers, we get so caught up in the things of life that we don't talk about Jesus like we ought to. We talk about things that don't matter, like did you see the game or how's work? And there's nothing necessarily wrong with those things, but it is, if that's all we talk about, should we not talk of Christ? Regale others. I'm so happy that I've been healed by the blood of Jesus. And besides speaking to other believers, when was the last time you joyfully told those who don't know Him how He healed you of your sin? And that if they humble themselves, turn aside from their prideful iniquity, repent of that, and turn to Jesus, they too can be healed. That is the sacrifice of thanksgiving that we are to give, to tell of His deeds in songs of joy. As we consider the Redeemer, as we consider the healing He gives from sin, may it drive us to praise Him with all that we are. Let's pray. Father, Lord, You have saved us with Your strong arm, and You have provided healing from the sickness of sin. Thank You that You sent Your word and healed us. Lord, may we take these truths and may they become fuel for a life of thankful praise given to You. May we speak of Christ often, praising You ourselves outside of our worship service, praising You to other believers as we speak to them, praising You to those who don't know You, that they too, by Your grace, would turn and be healed by the great Physician. Father, work in our hearts today by Your Spirit. Change us, mold us, shape us, to point in all things to Christ.